a very big picture. Namely, that the apostles and the church, the mission of the church is to go forth and disciple all nations, baptizing them, not simply individuals, but in the context, it is baptizing them being the nations. You're to disciple all nations, baptizing them, the nations. So we're not talking about a small picture here. We're talking about a very big picture that Christ has given to his church. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so that's the big picture that we saw presented by the Lord Jesus last Thursday evening. In this passage also, we find that there is given the almighty power of Christ to see this particular mission or commission realized. In fact, it is on the basis of Christ having all authority in heaven and on earth that we find in verse 19, therefore, because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, go and disciple all the nations. And so there we have no lack of power or authority to accomplish what Christ has given to us to do. And then finally, we find in that passage that there is the constant presence, yea, even the omnipresence of Christ to go before us, behind us, to encircle us as we go, so that we do not go on our own. Even unto the end of the age, Christ says that he will be with us. If you could just hold that, Brian. We'll get to that afterwards. Because of this big picture, the power and the presence of Christ, our hope, we can say very confidently, our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in man-made methods of evangelizing. It's not in the way we package the gospel. It's not packaged in such a way that we can sell it more effectively to people. See, those are all man-made ideas, schemes. We are simply to be faithful in proclaiming it, and our hope is firmly fixed in Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth to accomplish this great picture of seeing all the nations discipled and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. In fact, Christ promises that not even one for whom he has died will perish. In John chapter 6, verse 39, he promises that on that last day, everyone that has been given to him by the Father will be raised. Not one will perish. Well, that's the big picture. That's the where eschatology comes into play with evangelism. We want to have that picture before us so that we realize that this is not a hopeless task that we're going forth to accomplish. This is something that Christ himself and his authority has promised. Well, this evening, I would have you reflect on the nature, not eschatology and evangelism, but the nature of evangelism that God calls us to practice. What kind of evangelism does Christ call his church to use in seeking those who are lost? Now, I'm simply going to refer to the type of evangelism that I believe we're called to use as the church as word and deed evangelism. Word and deed evangelism. The church, as Christ's missionary institution in this world, is called to first of all, a word evangelism. The word of life that we proclaim is absolutely preeminent over the deed. In other words, we always, I believe, must emphasize the primacy of the truth. We must always emphasize the primacy of the word. Whether you're talking about sacramental theology, if you're talking about the sacraments and how the Word of God relates to the sacraments, it's always the primacy of the Word over the sacrament, because it is the Word of God that helps us to understand what the sacrament means in the first place. It is the Word of God that defines the sacrament. It is the Word of God that institutes the sacrament. And so the primacy of the Word when we talk about the Word and the sacrament, as well as, and it's interesting in the shorter catechism, question 3, again, I think emphasizes this same truth about the primacy of what we are to believe over what our duty is. For it says, the question number 3 in the shorter catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? It says, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's first of all. And what duty God requires of man. So first of all, we need truth to know what to believe. That's foundational. And then, based upon the knowledge that God has given to us, we go out and we practice and live that truth out. So foundational is, again, the truth, the proclamation of the truth. And then the practice of the truth follows from that. Now, that's not to say that the practice is optional, because the knowledge is primary, or the proclamation of the truth is primary. That's not to say that the practice is optional. It's just to say that there is a primacy to the proclamation of the truth. And it's the same thing, I think, is true in evangelism, that we have to see the primacy of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth. You see, people will be brought to Jesus Christ through the gospel alone at times, without perhaps seeing any deeds. People will be brought to the truth, or to believe in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the truth alone. But no one will come to Jesus Christ by simply deeds alone. If they do not hear the truth, if they do not know the truth, no one can come. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they must hear the Word of God. They can't simply see us living a Christian life. It's important, therefore, again, to see that the primacy of the Word. The living out of it is also a very important part of that, as we'll see, but I'm still trying to establish how important it is to proclaim the truth. So we must be ever careful and watchful that we do not drift into a social gospel which seeks only to benefit the physical needs of people. You see, that was a problem in the early part of the century. And the liberals had completely stripped the Word of God of its power and authority, because they had basically begun to teach that man can bring about the millennium. Man can bring about this golden age upon the earth through his own efforts. And so there's really nothing that... is left for God as far as a need at all. The power of God has been taken away altogether in that kind of false gospel. It's merely a social gospel. So we want to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. That's why we must always emphasize the primacy of the gospel, of the Word. You see, it is the truth of Jesus Christ that the Word of God says, the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. It's not our good deeds. It's not our living before others that is promised to set people free. It is the truth, Jesus Christ epitomizing that himself in his person. The truth shall set you free. Thus, evangelism is essentially God-centered. Evangelism is essentially Christ-centered, and not man-centered. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord, according to Jonah 2:9. Now, let me just say a couple things with regard to word evangelism further, and then we'll look at deed evangelism. The message of word evangelism is God-centered and Christ-centered. The message of word evangelism. We'll talk about the work of word evangelism, but right now the message of word evangelism is God-centered and Christ-centered, for it clearly proclaims man's insufficiency, and Christ's sufficiency. It clearly proclaims man's inability and Christ's capability. It clearly proclaims man's impotence and Christ's omnipotence, man's sin and Christ's righteousness, man's death and Christ's life. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, and a very familiar passage, but I think all of those truths are made very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read the first 10 verses. In this passage, we are trying to establish the fact of the gospel emphasizing man's insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here it's very graphically given to us in words that we were dead. That we were dead because of our sins, our trespasses, that we were in a tomb, and that tomb had a stone rolled in front of it, and we were there in that situation with no way to help ourselves, no life to be able to do anything, not even the ability to call out to Christ and say, "Lord, raise me from the dead, heal me, give me eyes to see, give me the ability to walk and escape this tomb." We were dead. And in that particular state, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. He includes himself here. It's interesting because he came from the covenant people. And yet, it's not by nature that any of us stand before God as righteous, as deserving anything. By nature, we are condemned. In Adam, all die. Whether we're born in Christian homes or not, by nature, we are children of wrath. But it is by grace and by His covenant grace, by His covenant that He's established with His people, that we have a different standing before God. And so, in that particular situation, he says in verse 5, "When we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. He called us forth from the grave, moved the stone from the tomb, and we walked forth, even as Lazarus walked out of that grave when Christ raised him from the dead. And He not only brought us out of the tomb, but He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that our union with Jesus Christ is what's being emphasized here. We have been joined with Christ. As if you were to take a piece of paper and put into this, in between these pages and close the book, and what you would see would be the book, and the identity of that paper would be wrapped up in that book. So our identity, so our life, so everything about us is wrapped up with Jesus Christ. We are in union with Him. And why does the passage teach that God has done this? Again, if it were anybody else, we would say that's pride, and it would be deserving of our condemnation. But he says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That we might, in other words, glorify him for his grace, for his mercy, in all the ages to come. That's why he did it. So that he would receive glory. So that we would enjoy him. To display the glory of his mercy to us and the glory of his justice to those whom he did not elect, but in fact reprobated. That's bringing glory to him as well. The glory of his justice as well as the glory of his mercy. And it makes it, again, very clear in verses 8 and 9 that we have nothing to contribute to this. It is God's gift. Even the faith that we receive is a gift of God. And we are his workmanship. We are not in this situation because of our works. We are his workmanship. So we can say, only this which we've presented in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, only this gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, according to Romans 1:16. That's the power of God. It's not a man-made gospel. It's not something that we add to the gospel. It's not again, the idea that we try to make the gospel tasteful to man so that he can swallow this very difficult pill that he can't trust in himself. He can't work his way to heaven. Now, we give him the truth because it is only that gospel when a man comes to realize that he's completely unable and insufficient in every area to be righteous before God. Then he's ready to reach out through faith which Christ has given to him to believe. So that man now is commanded. He's not simply invited. All men are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. It's not an option. They are commanded to believe, to repent and believe the gospel. But even repentance and faith are not the works of men. It says in the scriptures that even faith and repentance are God's gifts. Acts 11:18 says concerning repentance, this is Peter as he was defending his going to Cornelius and presenting and proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. He was, as it were, called to give an account of this. And in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted repentance. See, it's always God who must grant or give repentance. It's not something that man, in and of himself, can achieve. That kind of godly sorrow that leads to salvation is a gift from God, as well as is faith, as we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that, what does that refer to? Well, that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I brought a little illustration for you, which I'm sure you'll thoroughly enjoy tonight. You probably can't see it, but you can look at it afterwards. I'll explain it. This is what I'll call an Arminian ballot. And there's a little diagram here called Important Election. Make your calling and election sure. And here's the ballot. Okay, you've been given a ballot. Will you be saved? There's a yes column and a no column. God has voted yes. Satan has voted no. It's a tie. Your vote must decide the issue. That's the Arminian ballot. Your vote must decide the issue in regard to whether you will be saved or not. Because it's a standoff. And your vote is the deciding vote. So ultimately, according to this view, that a man ultimately decides and casts that final vote. He ultimately determines his own salvation according to that view. This, without equivocation, I can say, is a false gospel. It is not man who casts the final vote. It is God who from the beginning of time casts the final vote. It is God who chose in Jesus Christ those whom he would save. And it is all along the way God who works in our lives, bringing us to believe, to trust in Christ. That's the message. That's the message that I wanted to briefly cover as it relates to word evangelism. Let me just say a couple things about the work that's involved in message evangelism. The work of evangelism as well, not just the message, but the work of evangelism must be God-centered and Christ-centered rather than man-centered. For it is God that regenerates. We've alluded to that already. It is God that regenerates. In John 1:13, we see very clearly how we came to be born again. John 1:12 and 13, but as many as received him, that's a very, the word receive is a very passive type of term, rather than saying as many as took him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, how did they come to believe in his name? What's the cause behind them believing in his name? Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's the cause, the efficient cause behind our receiving or believing in his name. So the new birth is the work of God. It's not the work of man. Now, I don't know how to communicate this to you in a way that perhaps will minister to you, but this truth has really set me free with regard to evangelism. Because I used to be under the bondage, or in the bondage, and under the burden of thinking that it was up to me. It was my responsibility to save people. And that if I did not save them, I would be held responsible. And it was as if I had to be a junior Messiah. That I had to do the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about people's salvation. But it's not only important to remember that our message must be God-centered, but our efforts in evangelism must be God-centered. Our motives must be God-centered. The work of evangelism must be God-centered. It cannot be man-centered. It can't be how many so-called scalps can I get today? How many, you know, can I go out and get a mere profession of faith from today? That's not the idea of evangelism at all. You're not called, dear ones, to save anyone. You can't save anyone. That's the plain truth. We are entirely, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we're just clay pots. We're broken here and there. We're chipped. We're not attractive. We can't save anybody. But it's the glory of the gospel that abides within us, that as we faithfully pour it out of this clay pot, and it becomes like a living, like living water that flows from the temple, as in Ezekiel's vision, as it goes forth, it purifies, it sanctifies, it draws people unto itself. But it's not the clay pot. You know, just as you, as we said earlier, just as you cannot save yourself, even so you can't save anyone. And I think that's extremely important, again, to remember. That's not to relieve us of our responsibility to proclaim the truth, but that's to put the proper responsibility for saving people where it belongs, and it's in God's hands to save people. Not in mine as a minister, not in yours, not in anyone else's. It's in God's hands to save people. God calls you, however, to faithfully spread the seeds of God's word, to water it, but it is His work to cause the seed to come to life and to bear fruit. Again, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to see, I think, very clearly this responsibility of proclamation and the responsibility of giving life, putting those in the proper places. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And so again, very clearly, Paul is saying, we are simply those who, like farmers, have gone out to fulfill our responsibility. But we don't make that seed grow. God is the one who puts life within that seed and causes it to grow. Our responsibility is to go out and to spread the seed of the truth. That's what God has given us to do, but it's His responsibility to bring forth the harvest. Another passage that has really ministered to me in this regard is Mark chapter 4, a parable, Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. And there we read, "And he said," this is Jesus speaking, "the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And so we see the parable, the purpose and the meaning of this parable, I think, illustrating the same truth, that the farmer simply goes out to sow the seed. And he carries on his normal activities. He goes to bed, he rises, and he doesn't even understand biologically, at that particular point in time, at least, perhaps we have grown an understanding of a lot of the biological truths that relate to growth and God's life that He's put into these various seeds. But here it says, He Himself does not know how it grows. For the earth yields crops by itself, and it comes forth in a process, gradually. The blade, the head, and then the full grain in the head over a period of time. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Again, it I think very clearly points out to us in this parable the importance of the responsibility of man to spread the seed, but it is God who brings forth the growth. The man doesn't know how it all happens, how it occurs. All right, we've looked at the first part of evangelism, which is word evangelism. Now I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the other part of that, word and deed evangelism, the deed aspect of evangelism. Deed evangelism cannot replace the word, first of all. I want to make that point, as I did earlier. It can't replace the word. We don't do deeds to the exclusion of the word, to the exclusion of the gospel. When we, as a church, carry on our evangelism, it's never to the exclusion of the word. But it should be joined and united to the word that is proclaimed. Why? It should be united as a powerful and as a visible testimony to the power of God to transform and change selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed lovers of self into generous and gracious lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor. See, our deeds should point to the fact that the power of God in a visible way has resurrected us, that we are alive, that we're no longer serving ourselves, but we are serving the Lord God, and we are here to serve Him and others rather than ourselves. Deed evangelism, dear ones, confirms what word evangelism proclaims. I say that again. Deed evangelism confirms outwardly, externally, what word evangelism proclaims with the mouth. You see, people hear word evangelism, but they see deed evangelism. Sinners hear of the justice and the mercy of God through the gospel, but they see the justice and mercy of God through the works of the saints. Let me ask you three questions. How does one demonstrate he has saving faith? By his works, according to James 2. Turn with me there. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James 2, 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Another question. How does one demonstrate he loves the brethren? Again, by his deeds. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love. Okay, he's going to define, or he's going to illustrate for us the epitome of love. By this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so, again, how do we know that someone loves the brethren? How do they demonstrate it? By simply talking about it? By simply saying it? No, but rather by his deeds. And so thirdly, I would ask then, how does one demonstrate that he proclaims the true gospel? Is it only by his words? I would submit to you that just as one does not declare simply with his words that he believes in God, nor by simply through his words that he loves the brethren, nor does he simply by his words proclaim the true gospel, but through word and deed. And that involves not simply deeds that we do for others, but obviously through our own changed lives. As you consider all of the proclamation of the gospel by Jesus Christ and the apostles, as you go through the gospels and the accounts in Acts, you are, I think, hit between the eyes at the number of times that it says that Christ had compassion. That he had compassion, and it was not simply that he proclaimed the truth, but then he healed. Then he multiplied the bread. Then he fed them. The same with the apostles. It was word and deed that went hand in hand. Let's just look at a two or three of these. Matthew chapter 9, first of all. Many selections that could be pointed out, but let's just look at this one in Matthew 9, verses 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So here is the proclamation of the truth. Teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now notice. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. The deeds. Word and deeds. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Seeing that the multitudes were desperately needy, that they needed the gospel, they needed to see he had compassion for them, that God would raise up laborers to go out into the harvest field. Jesus himself, I think, is an example of word and deed evangelism there. In Mark chapter 6, one other passage. And beginning with verse 30, won't read the entire passage, but let me just read a few verses here. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Jesus had sent out the apostles on an itinerary or itinerant evangelistic tour, and they had gone out two by two, you'll recall. And now they've come back and they're reporting to Christ all the things that occurred. And it says in verse 31, "And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.'" There's certainly a note of compassion. "You've worked hard. Now rest from your labors. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Again, word and deed. "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" Well, we certainly can laud the disciples that they as well were showing concern for the bodies, for the physical nature of these people. But Jesus stretches their faith in verse 37. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And the rest of the account where the Lord gathers the fish and the bread together and multiplies it and feeds 5,000 men. Again, we are struck with that, not simply the proclamation of the truth, but also Christ's deeds of kindness, even in his miraculous powers. And one last account of Christ is in Mark chapter 2, and I'll simply summarize this one. Here you have the account of the paralytic being let down through the roof into the midst where Christ was teaching, proclaiming the truth, and he gives him the word of the gospel. He even says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But he doesn't leave it at that. Here's a man who's paralyzed. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's good enough. No, he says to him after an encounter with the Pharisees, "Take up your bed and walk." Word and deed evangelism. Showing forth, not only in word, the grace and the mercy of God, but demonstrating the grace and mercy of God through deed and actions as well. The apostles in Acts chapter 3, you remember Peter and John go to the temple to worship, and there they find at the gate of Solomon a man who has never walked. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, a certain man was lame from his mother's womb. And so here was a man who had never walked and sat at the gate of the temple. And there daily he asked, begged for alms. This is the way in which he provided for himself. And you remember what the apostle said. Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, no doubt monetarily. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And this later on leads to an encounter with the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and this man's being able to walk certainly draws the attention of the grace and the mercy of God, not only in what is proclaimed, but also in the deeds that are done. And one last passage that I think certainly says this very clearly, deed evangelism, is in James chapter 1. James 1. Verses 26 and 27. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Okay? Someone thinks they're religious. What are the things that one would expect, according to God's word, to be in his life? Verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He's just spoken of the necessity of controlling the tongue, being careful what you say. That's not to say that we're to say nothing. but we're just to control our tongues and to say what brings glory to the Lord. But even beyond that, he says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, we don't today have the ability to go forth and to perform miracles, to go forth and heal the sick as Christ and the apostles did, to raise the dead, to multiply fish and bread, to feed thousands. We don't have those abilities today. But God has given to us the means by which to minister to the physical needs of people. He has given us, He has blessed us in the country in which we live and in the situation in which we are with many comforts that people around the world know nothing about. And He's given us the health as well to be able to go and minister to those who are unhealthy. We have families, praise God. Many don't have a family. Many don't have people coming to visit them at all. They're totally isolated. They may see people in these institutions, but they do not believe or know that people truly care for them. But we can go forth as the body of Christ. We can go forth as the arms, as the hands of Christ. And we can lay our hands upon people and let them know that Christ cares. That Jesus Christ is the one who can heal them of their greatest problem and the greatest need. If they will turn to Him and trust Him, He can forgive their sins. And we can, by His grace, provide for the needs of widows and orphans. We can go into the prisons where we have opportunity and proclaim the gospel and seek to help men or women who are in desperate situations. We can be involved with women in crisis pregnancies. We can reach out in many, many ways to show the deed aspect of evangelism. Word and deed evangelism. And so, at this point, I'm going to... I think that there are 9 of these, so you'll need to perhaps 1 per family, and if you're kind of spread out, then there probably are still enough to go around. I think there are 9 of those. But take one of those and pass it on. We're going to just briefly go through this with you, what our desire is with regard to evangelism and the proclamation of the truth. As you look at this, you'll notice that we have two aspects of evangelism that we're proposing that the church consider seriously being involved with. The first, for lack of a better term, I've called hospitality evangelism. Some have called it friendship evangelism. The second is diaconal evangelism. Both of them do envision word and deed type of evangelism. And under the first category of hospitality evangelism, I'll just read through these and we'll go through this. After we're finished, then I'll take questions with regard to the study or any questions you might have in regard to our presentation here. Identify 5 individuals or families, and you see 5 lines down at the bottom here. That corresponds to those 5 that you have identified up here. Identify 5 individuals or families that you personally know, whether family members or whether friends, acquaintances, who are not Christians or who are not attending a Reformed church. And so that would be the first thing that we would ask you to basically amongst yourselves, in your families. We're not going to ask you to turn these back in, to go over them, to check them off or anything like that, to see that you've done your homework. But if you do, you come to us and you have said, as a congregation, you've said, we are interested in evangelism. We want to know what we can do in regard to evangelism. Well, we're giving you in this way some very viable means of practicing evangelism in our community. This is the first one. And so after identifying those five individuals or families, secondly, begin to earnestly pray for them. If you have not, if you are already, continue to pray earnestly for them in your daily and private devotions, your private and family worship. Even in times like this, when we gather together on Thursday nights or on the Lord's Day, bring them forth, a particular family or individuals that you would like the whole congregation to pray for. Just bring them forth, and we will, as a group as well, remember them. If you're going to be meeting with them or something of that nature, let us know so that we, as a congregation, can uphold you in prayer as you meet with them. The third part is to make time in your schedule to show hospitality to them. This is the deed part, and it prepares you also for the word part. To open up your home and your heart to them. See, there's a very important thing. When you open your home, you are, in a very real sense, opening your heart to them. You are showing compassion. You're extending to them the hospitality in a very real way that God has extended to you by opening up your home. And so your home becomes, and you know, none of us are living out in the streets that I know of, so we all have some place to invite somebody to. So we all have that in common. We have a home. We can invite people to our place so that we can evangelize those who need Christ or those who need to grow and be discipled to a more accurate knowledge of Christ. And that's why I had that other category. If they're not involved or attending a Reformed church, or even I would say even if they are attending a Reformed church, but we really do want people to grow in their knowledge of Christ and grow in regard to many areas that pertain to worship, to doctrine, and to life. Then the next step, plan to invite them. As you have met with them, as you are developing this relationship with them, as you are looking for opportunities to present the gospel to them, not pushing and forcing your way into their lives, but simply at first, don't think that, you know, the first visit or the second visit that you necessarily have to say anything about Christ at that point. The thing that you're trying to do in this is to establish a certain kind of friendship. You're trying to build a bridge so that you can proclaim the truth. Now, that's not to say that you will never proclaim Christ to them or that you'll never talk about the Lord. You're going to be looking for opportunities. But you don't have to, if the door is closed, feel like you've got to kick it in, John Wayne style, to get the gospel in. You know, you're going to listen to me. You're in my room. You're a captive audience now. You're in my house. You're going to listen to me whether you like it or not. Now, we don't want to present that kind of an attitude. We want to present to them the glories of Christ, but we want to as well be very earnest in showing them the kindness of Christ. So then we will have a quarterly Lord's Day, one Lord's Day each quarter, in which we will schedule perhaps a meal after our worship service, in which we can invite those at the same time. I mean, you can invite them any time, but we'll schedule one service each quarter in which you can invite them to join us for worship. That's the goal, is to try to bring them into the church, ultimately, not simply as adding to our church, but with the idea that we want to see them discipled, we want to see them converted. So that would be the goal. And then as needs become known in these individual families that you have befriended, that you know, you can bring those needs to the attention of the elders, and you can pass that information on to us so that we can, if possible, become diaconally involved if there is a need in their lives as well, to reach out to them. That's the that's the first step in our presentation. The second step has to do with, and it comes from a sermon that I preached a few weeks back on the types of things that Christ did on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, the kinds of activities he was involved with. He was not simply idle. He wasn't idle at all. He was not napping, inactive. He was going forth and very active in proclaiming the truth as well as healing the sick, doing that which is good to men. And we want to use, and what we're suggesting here is that one Lord's Day, to begin with at least, one Lord's Day per month, that we would, as a church, be involved in some kind of diaconal ministry, reaching out to people who are not in a situation due to their indolence, laziness, slothfulness, but who are truly oppressed and who would like help. And so we're going to be soliciting ideas from you, the congregation, as to ways in which we can be involved with people on the Lord's Day. We've already received some suggestions, but we are very open to other suggestions that you might have. If this is really successful and we really see the Lord blessing in this area, we can always add another Lord's Day in the month that we can be involved with either that ministry or perhaps another ministry. But we want to, again, see our Sabbath, to see the Lord's Day filled with those activities that Christ filled His Sabbath with, reaching out, ministering to people, and use this to serve and evangelize those who are truly oppressed. That's the presentation that that the session would make to the congregation. Let me just close this time by just asking you two or three questions here in preparation for this. Are we the kind of church that, if you were looking for a church because of the way that we show hospitality and show love for one another, would this be the kind of church that you, if you were looking for a church, would want to visit and become identified with? You're here, so it's kind of a very hypothetical. You're part of our congregation. But recognizing that we're certainly far from perfect, are we the kind of church that, if you happen to drop in, you would want to come back again?
On what basis?
On what basis?
On hospitality,
on caring, on showing love, the way we treat one another, you know, all of those various activities, those deeds. The truth, obviously, is very important. I want to say something about that, too. We must emphasize truth, purity in worship, doctrine, and life. We must emphasize that, as I've already alluded to. But how can we, this is another question, how can we improve in caring for one another? Because I think, again, there's going to be a relationship in how we care for others. If we can't care for one another, what makes us think we're going to be able to care for others who come into our midst? We're getting the cart before the horse. Are we, in fact, this would be the other question, are we even able to care for visitors if we are, and only, you know, each family, each person can answer these kinds of questions. I'm not trying to judge anybody. I'm just giving us food for thought. Are we able to really care for visitors if we are so consumed with ourselves, our needs, our problems, whatever they may be? Can we really minister to others? And so my encouragement to us all then is to realize that the way in which we do deal with our own membership, our own problems in our families, our own personal problems, all of these things affect the way that we are going to be able to reach out to others. And so, you know, we have talked about, I know that there has been concern, you know, since I became your pastor, you know, where are all the visitors? This type of thing. I would seriously ask us, we're really going to implement this, but I would really seriously ask us to all consider how capable we are of really handling visitors, discipling visitors, caring for visitors at this particular point in our church's growth and maturity. Theologically, I have no question that we can. We have the know-how, but I really would ask us to consider very seriously, are we very practically able to do so? And I just put that before you to consider. I'm convinced God, if we are faithful in these areas, God will add to our numbers. I have no doubt believing that God will add to our numbers. It's just a matter of us fervently praying and becoming the kind of people that will not through the means of men attract people, but through word and deed evangelism be able to capture people by God's grace. Okay. Well, we'll stop there.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.